We've been looking at the life of David, and we started 2 weeks ago looking at chapter 7, where David had the Davidic covenant, and how God, he was just on a very godly pedestal at that time, in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and then chapter 11, David failed the Lord. He did not go with his men, he neglected his responsibility, and in doing so, he put himself in a place where there was an opportunity to sin, and he took it. And he looked at Bathsheba, and he lusted after her, and then he tried to fix his own problems, and it just made the problem worse. And last week we looked at chapter 12, where we have the story where finally, probably about a year later, God in his long suffering brought Nathan. The Lord still cared about David. He did not disqualify him. He did not kick him aside. And God does not kick us out when we sin. He wants us to have a right relationship with him. He wants us to have fellowship with him. And God in his grace and his mercy brings believers into our lives to challenge us. But what it took for David to finally break was when he was confronted with that parable. And in that parable, he condemned himself. And it was only when he could condemn himself and acknowledged that what he did was totally evil and wrong, only then would the Lord show him mercy. In the middle of chapter 12, because chapter 12 ends with the birth of Solomon, so after that baby died, David went back and had relationships and married Bathsheba and had a relationship with her, and she became pregnant, and Solomon was born. So literally, by the end of chapter 12, we're probably 2 years after the actual event. 2 years. And chapter 12 alone spans more than a year. But somewhere in the middle of chapter 12, David sat down and penned Psalm 32 and 51. 51 we'll look at next Sunday, so read it in advance. You know what I'm preaching on, so read Psalm 51 for next Sunday. And Psalm 32. And these two psalms were born right out of the heart of his grief, and also teaches us the joy of restoration. We often talk about revival. And if someone asked me, Alan, what kind of a preacher are you? I say I'm a revival preacher. Now, we got all wrong connotation. We think that means, you know, big camp meetings and altar calls. But biblical revival means to call that which was alive and now has fainted back alive again. So all of my teaching, all of my preaching really focuses on waking believers up and getting us back to where we need to be and then pushing us forward even more to be more like Christ. So if you were out in the Lake Ontario and your boat tipped over and you started to drown, somebody would pull you to shore and revive you, give you CPR, and put life back into you. And that's what biblical revival is. Biblical revival is taking the church of Jesus Christ, who is asleep, and saying, we need to get back and be excited again. We need to be enthused again. We need to get right with God again. We need to walk with God, because the Lord, even though he could effectively use angels to do the work of the Great Commission, he's chosen you and me to do it. Unbelievably. And therefore, as long as you have breath in your lungs, regardless of your age or regardless of your life condition, as long as you have breath in your lungs, God's job for you is still ongoing. And I believe that. I believe as long as you're here on this earth, God has a job that is ongoing for you to accomplish. It may change as your age changes, but certainly you have a job to do. And to effectively achieve that function, that you have to be in the right place spiritually. David here fell away from the Lord for well over a year. He fell away from God. And he talks about it here in this psalm. The problem is, our churches so often are filled with people like me who fall away from the Lord. And we have a struggle getting our feet back up under us again. But once we do, there's excitement and joy. You see, walking with Christ produces a joy in the Lord. And when we're not walking with the Lord, there's just an obvious absence of joy. And pastors go through it as much as everyone else. That's why you need to pray for Pastor Paul. You need to pray for your elders. Because anytime you set yourself up in any position of spiritual leadership, it's like painting a big target on your chest. And Satan just goes wallop, wallop, wallop. Because he wants to take leadership down. So you need to support and pray and encourage your pastor and honor him for the spiritual warfare that he is bearing on your behalf. So David wrote Psalm 32. So let's grab our Bibles and turn over to Psalm 32 and let's look at this together. David starts this and he said, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven." So obviously he wrote this after Nathan approached him, after he condemned himself, but probably not far after. He confessed in verse 7, probably not far after that. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." Now, when you read that, you can just sense the excitement in his life. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the guy. Oh, it's so exciting to get back to God again. You see, for a long period of time, David did not have that reaction. And you know and I know that when we are wallowing in whatever we are wallowing in, there is an absence of that sort of excitement to be with Christ. Blessed is the man. And now notice what it says here. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man who the Lord counts no iniquity. He uses three different words there. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. And they're actually three totally different things that he brings all into this verse to talk about how blessed it is. Now, the reason he talks about how blessed it is because of this. David knows what it's like to be at the bottom of the pit. I hope that we don't fall into the bottom where David fell. My brother-in-law, my wife's brother, is currently sitting in prison as a believer for stupid things that he did. And it's so easy to be angry, and it's too easy not to want to forgive him. And I said to my wife, and I said to the family, "I know he's your brother and you're angry because he's so close to you and you want to hit him on the side of the head for being stupid. But like David, I believe, according to my father-in-law who visits him on a regular basis, that he has genuinely repented and acknowledged his sin. And he gets released in September, next month. And they are, well, I don't have anything to do with them. And it's like, no. Because though I have not done as dumb a thing as he did, in God's eyes, I'm just as guilty as he is. Because all sin, whether it's what he did or what I do or what we think in our mind or what we look at in with our eyes, all sin has the same effect. Isaiah 59:2 says, our sins have separated us from God. And believers are separated too often from the Lord. And that's why we need to encourage one another to get back, to repent, to acknowledge. And though there are human consequences, like we said last week I said, if you're driving down the 401 and you get pulled over by a police for speeding, You can bow your head on the side of the road and say, Lord, forgive me, but you're still going to get the ticket. God forgave you for speeding, but the officer is still going to put a fine on you. But even so, the great thing is this whole concept of a restoration and revival. Now, one of the things is this that we need to appreciate. The reason why David is saying, blessed is the Lord, blessed is the Lord, blessed is man, is because he realized in 2 Samuel 11, or 12, he realized how grievous his sin was and how holy God is. So here's the problem. The problem is this. I grew up in church. That's not the problem, but, you know, growing up in church, the problem is that we just take church for granted. I was thinking this morning as I was driving in, because I live in Westport, as I was driving in this morning, I was remembering as a child in Toronto going to church, I remember how many times I, putting myself in exactly your situation, I would walk into the service on Sunday morning and see the communion table set up, and I'm like, oh, we're never going to get out of church. It's going to go on to 1 o'clock. And that preacher's long enough already, he just drags it on. And then there's communion after that. And I remember thinking that. And it took a long time to spiritually mature to realize how important, how precious the Lord's table is. How much it needs to be part of my worship service. It's not just something they do to tack it on the end of the service to make us stay longer. But that was the way I thought of it at the time. And what I have realized is this, the more you grow closer to the Lord, the more your understanding of God grows, the more your understanding of His holiness expands, the more your sin will cause you to be grievous. The more your sin will hurt you, and the more your sin will just cut you to the heart for what you have done to that holy God. But yet today, we just live in a society, oh, ask Jesus to forgive you, ask Jesus to forgive you. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. And we get this idea that somehow God is just like a bubblegum machine where we drop the little I'm sorry at the top and give it a crank and something, little forgiveness falls out the bottom. We need to recapture who it is that we've offended with our sin. And it doesn't have to be David's sin of murder. Because these three words that he talks about here are all levels of disobedience before a holy God. The first one is transgression, which means rebellion. Blessed is the one whose transgression, whose rebellion. And rebellion is exactly what David did. It was rebellion against the moral law of God. It was rebellion against God's word. It was rebellion against the very nature of God. You say, well, I haven't done that. But the second one is, whose sin is covered. The word sin means to miss the mark. The idea of sin is just simply failure. You failed the Lord. You failed your responsibility as a husband this week. You have failed your responsibility in some way. But the third word here is, whose iniquity. Blessed is the one who the Lord counts no iniquity. And the iniquity means guilt or behavior. It's the idea of my behavior has not been what God wants from me as a believer in Christ. I have not shown integrity as a believer. In other words, I lied. Or I was critical. Or I criticized the pastor. Or a teacher or an elder or whatever. I gossiped. It's all that behavior. And so David is saying, whether it is out and out rebellion, or whether it is absolute failure, or whether it's just the daily life struggles that we have where we are living in disobedience, understand the grace of God is sufficient to cover all of it. And all of it needs to be covered. But when we get this idea that, well, I'm not as bad as you over here, and you're way worse than I am, then we've missed the whole mark. Because it's not me that I'm measuring myself against, or you that I'm measuring myself against. It is God's holiness. And when we understand, and we draw closer and closer to the Lord, we will understand, Lord, whether it is just simple, I shouldn't say simple, but whether it is criticism, or whether it is gossip, or whether it is pornography, or whatever it is I was doing that is dishonoring to you, I was doing it against a holy God. Now, let me just say this. If your view of God is way down here, your sin will not be seen in your own eyes as being very wrong. You will justify it. If your view of God is way down here, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, that's my theology, if that's it, if that's your level of knowledge of God, then I can pretty well get away with murder, or I can just give a, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I'm sorry. And fluff it off. But when your understanding of God is richer and deeper, and that only comes by spending time in His Word and spending time in prayer, and you say, Lord, as I'm about to read the Bible now and do my devotions, Lord, reveal Yourself to me that I may have a better understanding of who You are. And when you pray like that, every time you open the Word, and the Holy Spirit illuminates the Scripture to you that you may have a better understanding of who God is, all that does is it reveals more and more of how unworthy you are and how much you need Christ. I remember when I was a young pastor, I was senior pastor when I was 23 years old. So I was assistant pastor when I was 20. My senior pastor, who I was working with, was 80. 80. 20 and 80. There was a big gap between the two of us. But I cannot express how much I admired that man. He was the pinnacle of human godliness to me. And I remember the day, I remember exactly where I was, when he said to me this, "The older I get, the more of a hypocrite I am." And I looked at him and I said, Sir, I only called him Sir. Sir, how could you say that? And what he was saying was this: the more he grows closer to God, the more he is aware of how unworthy he is to stand in the pulpit on a Sunday morning and preach. The more he draws closer to God, the more he feels like a hypocrite every time he talks about Jesus to other people, because he realized how unworthy he is to have that task. And it's taken me many, many years to even begin to understand what he was saying. But it's true. It's easy to point fingers and tell other people how to live their lives. And all that is revealing how spiritually mature you are. Godly people step beside someone and stand with them and pray with them and put their arms around them, realizing their own frailty as well, realizing their own unworthiness as well. Last week we talked about what are the marks of godliness. One of the marks of godliness is people who spend lots of time in prayer. And they pray for their pastor. They pray for the church. They don't have to agree with everything, but it's not their responsibility. The pastor of this church will stand before God someday, and he will give direct response for everything that has occurred under his spiritual leadership. That is a responsibility that you don't have. You don't have that. That's not coming for you, but it is coming for him. So you need to support him and pray for him and uphold him and encourage him and reveal godliness by the way you love and treat those who have such a heavy burden upon them. And that's the same as with the elders as well. They have that responsibility to answer before the Lord. But the higher your understanding of the Lord is, the more you will understand. It doesn't matter whether it was murder, or whether it was gossip, it all offended a holy God. And I desperately need God to forgive me for it. You see, when we took communion just moments ago, I mentioned Adam and Eve back in the garden. Adam and Eve walked up to the Lord with little fig trees, little fig leaves in front of them and behind them, and they said, okay, Jesus, or they say, Lord, okay, Lord, I'm here. And the Lord said, no, you don't come to me with something you did with your own hands. That's not the way you approach God. I'm going to have to provide a blood sacrifice. I'm going to have to kill an animal and provide you their bloody skins to cover you. Then you can approach me. What a beautiful picture of what Christ would be. Right in the garden, it was already established. And we need to realize how much we need to take seriously what we did. And we need to appreciate the awesome place that we have in Christ. Okay, so about 2 months ago, I was up in a church, a large church up in Muskoka, and I walked into the building, and they said, well, we're doing construction in the building. We're doing some construction in the church. So we walked in, and I walked downstairs, and there was a hole in the ceiling. They had completely removed the ceiling. So you could see from the basement up through the next floor up to the top of the floor above that. And I said, what are you doing? I mean, that's a huge project to knock out the floor. And they said, oh, we're doing it because we're building a climbing wall for the young people. I looked at them like, what? You're building a climbing wall for the young? I looked at my business partner and I said, I went to young people as a youth, and I didn't have a climbing wall. I got saved, and I didn't have a climbing wall. But why are we trying to entertain? What's this mentality of entertaining? I mean, I sat there and went, the liability insurance alone to build something like this in your building would be horrendous. What are we doing here? We've taken away the holiness of God in so many of our churches and just turned them into an entertainment center to bring people in the building. And maybe if they get in the building, osmosis will happen and they'll get to Jesus. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. A number of years ago, our ministry that I started, my cousin brought his ministry under us, and we started a number of orphanages in Haiti. And this was prior to the earthquake. So when the earthquake hit Haiti and Port-au-Prince and Jacmel, Dave, my cousin, immediately went down to check on all the children that were there. They were all girls, no boys. It was the girls that were cast out. And so these orphanages were for, the three of them were all for girls, little girls. About 2 weeks later, after the earthquake, it was chaotic. I got down to Miami and caught a flight from Miami over to Port-au-Prince. And it was insane. Literally, without exaggerating, got off the airplane. Everyone there was either United Nations workers or thousands of Christians from the United States. Churches were pouring people in there. Walked out of the front doors of the airport at Port-au-Prince, and a lady had been hit by a truck and was dead in the middle of the road, and everyone just drove around her. I was stunned. After a week of seeing the most unbelievable things that you can imagine, graves that had collapsed, the whole sides of mountains washed away, I came back and I said, if we want to revive our children, our youth groups, don't build them climbing walls. Put them on a plane and show them how privileged we are and send them down to Haiti for a week. Let them see what believers, and there were, let me tell you, what was awesome was you drive down a road on a Sunday morning and there'd be a roadblock. You couldn't get any further. And it's like, well, what do? We have to back up. Well, literally, you could hardly find a road that was travelable. Most of the roads had collapsed or were potholed. And you couldn't go any further. What's going on? The Christians have gathered and had set up chairs and they were having a worship service in the middle of the street. I thought, oh man, makes me feel like an idiot. We are so privileged. We just take God for so much granted back home. We just expect God to jump every time I say sorry. We have no concept of what it is to appreciate a holy God. We just play church and we try to entertain. And these people had lost everything, but there were so many that wanted to worship the Lord in the midst of that, they had to block the streets off. Awesome. Absolutely awesome. And David says here, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. You may have done something so grievous in your past that you hope it never comes up, that it's buried forever. And the Lord says, through his grace, it's forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered. Covered. What? Covered with what? Covered with blood. Christ could not have stood over the earth and waved the magic wand and say, there, all your sins are forgiven. He couldn't have walked this earth and then just said, I now pronounce all sins forgiven. No, he had to shed blood. He had to die. There was no other way of doing it, even though you think, well, why couldn't he have just done something magical and removed everybody's sin? It wouldn't have worked. It had to be covered in blood. And the psalmist and David, who's gone through the worst things that you can imagine, says, blessed is the one whose sins are covered. And blessed is the man who the Lord counts no iniquity. Your behavior, which is not very godly a lot of the times, even that is washed away. See, what we want as a believer, what I want is not just simply to be forgiven. Forgive, 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 forgive. That's not what I want. I want to be restored to godliness. That's totally different. I want revival. I want to say, Lord, for what I did yesterday, to me I can make excuses for it and I can justify it in my mind and I can, but Lord, it is you who I've offended. You who I've offended. And Lord, because I need to understand how much my sin has offended a holy God, Lord, by faith I say, it must be horrific. It must be horrific. And so, Lord, forgive me and wash away my sin. So easy we can justify the small things. And then look what David says in verse 3. For when I kept silent, in other words, for that year between the time that he took Bathsheba into his bedroom and the time Nathan approached him, probably a year, for when I kept silent, that means I thought I got away with it. I got away. No one knows what I've done. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. What did David mean by that? He means this. I still love the Lord, but there was absolutely no joy in going to church. I still love the Lord, but my prayer life is so pathetic. I still love the Lord, but I hardly ever open my Bible anymore. I still love the Lord, but I know I'm not right. Now, believe me, I'm not preaching to you anything more than what I wrestle with. But there is a remedy to all that. And the remedy is revival. The remedy is to finally come to God and realize, Lord, it is to you and only you who I have sinned, which he would say in Psalm 51 next week. And confess and say, Lord, to me it doesn't seem like that big of a deal, but to a holy God it is. And so, Lord, please forgive me. And then he continues on. He goes, for night and day your hand was heavy upon me. It wasn't just that I had an absence of joy in my life. See, that's really what it is. When you're not walking with the Lord, your spiritual life just has no joy. It's just blah, blah. I come to church, but I'm really thinking about what I'm doing this afternoon. I'm really thinking about lunch. I'm really thinking about other things. But I'm here. Everybody see me? Blah. But David says that blah is not good enough. We need to get to the place where we can say to the Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. For day and night, verse 4, your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up by the heat of summer. What's David saying? David is saying this: not only did I feel very removed from God, but I also knew, Lord, that you were disciplining me. I knew you were disciplining me. I personally have a I have a thing that I call bathtub theology. I call it bathtub theology. And the reason I call it that is because the only time I'm honest with myself is when I'm submersed in water. Something about getting away from the phone, the cell phone, and everything else, and just kind of standing in the shower or getting in the tub, all of a sudden, I can talk to myself honestly. And I remember a while ago, standing in the shower saying, Alan, you're going to get caught. You're not going to get away with this. I remember saying that to myself. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up like the summer heat. But then look what it says in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. In other words, I didn't make excuses anymore. You know, our world out these doors, out these windows, is a world of excuses. Everyone's got an excuse. A believer in Christ comes before a holy God, and you've got no excuse. And as long as you keep coming to God and say, well, Lord, this is why I did this, there is no mercy. Remember we talked about wrestling last week? There's no mercy. Mercy comes when you come to the place where you finally say, Lord, I got nothing to say. I'm guilty. I've sinned against you, and I got nothing. I got no excuse, no valid excuse, nothing. Then and only then, God bestows mercy on us to wash us. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover up my sin. And I said, I will confess my transgression of the Lord. And now here's the key verse. Listen to this. And you forgave, NIV says, I'm reading ESV, but NIV says, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. ESV says iniquity, but it really means the guilt of my iniquity. You forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, what does that mean? Listen to this. Here's something that we are not taught in typical Sunday school mentality. We're taught, come to Jesus, ask forgiveness, and you're okay again, and you go on your merry way. Well, no, it's not good enough. What we need to be taught is that our sin needs to be brought before God and confessed as his rebellion against the holiness of God. And when it is, God not only forgives our offense to his holiness, he also forgives the guilt that we have towards our own sin. Do you get that? Because there's a lot of Christians who say, yes, I ask the Lord to forgive me, and then they look back upon what happened in their life a year ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago, and there's still a sense of guilt. And here the Bible says, God even forgives the guilt. That's perfect cleansing. He even forgives the guilt of our sin. Now, what does that mean? It means I don't need before Christ to feel guilty for the things I've done. That's perfect washing in the blood of Christ. That's complete perfect. And there are so many believers right now who are carrying luggage with them, luggage that are weighing them down from serving God in a dynamic way because it's luggage of their past. Luggage of the past. Where they say, yes, I've asked God to forgive me, but they're still carrying the luggage. Their wounds, their hurts. So-and-so criticized me. Blah, 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 on and on and on. Or I did horrific things that I'm not afraid of, you know, I'm ashamed of. And yet, here the text says God forgives even the guilt of our sin. Now, David would pay a heavy cost as a human consequence for his actions. But he was able to go and stand before God and say this, Lord, you have forgiven me for what I did, and before you, I don't need to feel guilty for it. Now that sounds crazy. Because everything we're taught in this world is about self-esteem. But David was able to say, the blood of Christ is so sufficient, it forgives even the guilt of my sin. Sometimes we need to just let it go. Bring it to Christ so sufficiently that whatever the pain is of the years gone by, understand that the Lord's not only forgiven you what you did, but he's forgiven the guilt of it as well. That's awesome. That is how extensive what we celebrated just was. We didn't just take Welch's grape juice and a cracker. We were celebrating the fact that the Lord's blood is so sufficient, it washes everything away. You see, what God wants from you is he wants to use you in a dynamic, effective way to do something great for his kingdom. But if we're wounded believers and we're carrying the luggage of the past as wounded believers, we can't be used. And that's not God's intent for you. It is not God's intent for you to suffer for the rest of your human life for the past that you have honestly repented before God for. Not to make light of what you did, but it is to realize the extent of the blood of Christ. It is to make us aware of how extensive God's forgiveness is. So that I can stand up before you and I say, Lord, you know who I am. You know Alan McQuarrie. Oh my goodness, you know him. And you know all the horrible things I don't want anyone in this congregation to know about. Nothing. But you know it all, Lord. And yet I'm still able to say, as Isaiah said, here am I, Lord, send me. Not here am I, Lord, I want to be used, but I know I can't do it because, No, God says, I can use you because I've washed you to that extent. Isn't that awesome? See, that's what revival is. Revival is where you realize that you are fully equipped as a believer in Christ right this moment to do unbelievable, awesome things to impact the kingdom of God. There is nothing hindering you from being used mightily from God's service. There is nothing hindering you. If you've genuinely confessed and repented before the holiness of God, not made excuses, but genuinely gone before the Lord and realized, Lord, oh, how awesome is the blood of Christ. Oh, how amazing is your grace that is so sufficient for me. You see, when you kind of grasp that in your mind, God becomes a little more than Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. He becomes up here and up here and up here. We get a new revitalized service in life in Christ. David would go on in that psalm to talk about serving him, and you can read the rest of it yourself. But what I really want to say is this. God wants to use you. He doesn't need you. But if you are a child of the Lord Jesus Christ, for as many as received him, to them he's given the right to become the children of God, John 1:12. If you are a child of God, God had given you a spiritual gift, and he didn't give it to you for no reason. He gave it to you so that you could use it to do something amazing for this kingdom world. The only thing hindering you from doing anything amazing for God, whatever your age is that you haven't truly repented. But if you have, leave the luggage behind. You're the only one carrying it. God's not dealing with it anymore. Leave it behind. It was washed in blood. And say, Lord, here am I. Here am I, Lord. Use me. I want to do something great for your kingdom for as long as I have life left in my body, because I love you and I want to serve you. And Lord, restore to me the joy of salvation. Not blah, 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 but rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. All right? So let's bow in prayer. We're going to sing, I think our closing song is Amazing Grace. Is that right? Yeah. Let's sing that as we sing it, meaning it. Meaning it. Think about the words as we sing it. Okay, let's close in prayer.